Before we begin our study this evening, we'll do what we normally do, and that's pause for a moment of silent prayer. In order to access the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, we do need to use the confession alone, the God alone concept. The Scripture tells us that He will teach us the Word of God as it is communicated by a pastor teacher, but only if we're current on confession. It's not like you have in some of the churches where you have to come down front and tell it all and leave nothing out. The idea is just tell God that you've done this and you're forgiven. So let's do this and then we'll begin our study. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us again this opportunity. We thank you for what you provide for us in your scripture, especially this particular epistle. And we thank you for what we are learning from it. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are at James 1:6, and we are advancing along in the paragraphs. And this is imperative mood number 4 that we've noticed here. Here's how the translation reads. But he must keep on praying. This is a word asking in the original of the New American Standard. And so praying is the word that I insert there because you can't ask God for anything unless it's in the context of a prayer. So he must keep on praying for wisdom by means of faith, doubting nothing. For the one who prays while doubting the integrity of God is like the atmospheric and oceanic forces of the sea, whose waves are constantly being agitated by various wind forces hurling them about to and fro. And we've made a bit of an advance on that. The storm is emblematic of the vicissitudes of life that arise seemingly without warning. They cause trepidation and worry and panic in the souls of the ignorant or the unfaithful. And so many of these occasions may be described by the fury of a hurricane, causing fear to disorient the believer so he cannot navigate through the circumstances that he faces, and therefore he can't recall the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those things that we've learned and give us guidance on a daily basis as we move through our appointed rounds. There is nothing that is, human-oriented to this other than the fact God's dealing with humans. But it is a spiritual concept that the believer filled with the Spirit can access divine thought. And with divine thought, make good decisions from that position of strength. Otherwise, they're using human viewpoint or they're misapplying the doctrine that they know because they are not filled with the Spirit and having His guidance. We know these things from Scripture and obviously the New Testament. But there are often multiple forces at play, and that's where we resume our study this evening. These must be managed in the believer's soul. Now, when we leave here, we'll go to our appointed rounds, whatever they are. And tomorrow, we'll be confronted with the decision-making process. It starts out early and lasts all day. And we need to make good decisions from a position of strength. Now, over time, this becomes easy to do because of a large inventory of ideas. And that large inventory enables us to have access to a good deal of biblical information to make good decisions. And so these forces include the interaction with others, some believers, some not. So you have to be flexible with whom you're dealing. There's verbal, visual, or other means of communication that you will confront. The people involved may include your family or friends or strangers. And the subject may be true or false, whatever it happens to be. And management of these oft-competing factors is the challenge the believer must navigate to reach a conclusion that ultimately honors the Lord. So we are in the angelic conflict. The conflict is visible to us with regard to Homo sapiens, invisible with regard to the demonic forces that are inevitably involved in our daily walk. We know that this is true because of all that Paul teaches us about the fallen angels. They're called demons in some places. Some of them are able to indwell people. but on the wide swath of their modus operandi, it's demon influence. We have a lot of that today, and the reason that is true is because people have drifted away from a study of the Word. And when you do that, then you have another generation that follows that doesn't have the access to clear teaching of the Word of God, so they therefore begin to play what I would call play games with Bible. And the games have to do with their interpretation of it. We're not involved in interpretations of the Bible. We should not be. What we should be involved in is exegesis of what's there. The interpretation is a word that can be used for the process, and that's fine. But when you're interpreting without guidance from a pastor teacher or from electronic contrivance or from literature that you're reading from orthodox sources, then you have to start making things up. And so that's the type of interpretation that I mean there. Now, management of these off competing factors is the challenge the believer must navigate. And so you will run into these incidences usually on a daily basis. Now, Luke uses the voyage from Crete to Malta to illustrate how external exigencies experienced by the same group of people are handled differently by those who know doctrine and those who do not. Now, this is the map. I've searched the internet for a map of the Mediterranean during the time of Paul, and this is the best one that I found, and so I gave it a name, Paul's Voyage to Rome in Acts 27. And the issues that emerge have to do with leaving Crete and then going, hopefully, over to Sicily. That was their next stop, and from Sicily they would go up the western coast of Italy to Rome, and Paul had an appointment with Nero. And so this guy that's with him is going to guard him along the way. He's going to give information to the captain of the ship as well as the owner. They want to make the voyage in record time because of some money involved. And he tells them when they are docked in the southern shores of Crete that they shouldn't challenge the wind forces that are coming in from the northeast, which is typical of the Med. And he advises them to stay put for a while. The captain overrules him, and they head out. Now, Paul is giving them information that he gets from on high. If they knew who he was and understood who he was, they would have said, well, you know, you are plugged in to the person that controls the weather, so maybe we should stay put. They didn't, and when they did lift anchor and head out, a lot of things began to occur weather-wise. And so they did wind up surviving all the way to Malta, but the owner of the ship and the captain lost the boat. It was destroyed on the rocks. They lost the cargo. They had to throw it overboard along the way. And so they wound up with nothing except their lives. Everyone on the ship survived on Malta. They got another boat eventually, and eventually Paul makes it to Rome. So Luke has this voyage from Crete to Malta to illustrate how external exigencies experienced by the same group of people are handled differently by those who know doctrine and those who do not. So it should be noted that among the 276 people who were aboard the ship, four men maintained unalloyed happiness during the entire process. First of all, you have obviously the Apostle Paul. Secondly, the book's author, who is Luke. And by the way, you arrive at that conclusion by the pronouns we and us. You'll see an example of that in Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 8. And so you have an author of these books. Luke obviously is the author of the gospel, but he's also the author of Acts, as you well know. And when we studied a bit of Luke here a while back, we noted that when Luke is over, you then jump to Acts 1, and Luke just continues the process. What ends the book of Acts is the ascension of Jesus Christ, and when you move to Acts chapter 1, you see the preliminaries in the first 8 verses and the ascension in verse 9. And so Luke obviously is the author of the gospel. He's also the author of Acts, and it's a book having to do with history. And so he does this, and we know that he is the author here. We've determined that. In this context, we are able to discern it because of what is found in Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 8. He uses the pronouns we and us. The other individual is Aristarchus. He's a friend of Paul's, mentioned in Acts chapter 27, verse 2, compared to Acts 19, verse 29. The fourth person is possibly Julius. He is a centurion assigned as Paul's guard and protector during the voyage to Rome. He's noted in Acts 27, verses 1 and 3. And being in the company of Paul the entire way, it is quite possible that he got evangelized by him, and therefore he is potentially a member of the those on board who have unalloyed happiness. So the max is 4. The other 272 are panic struck. Now in circa 62, Paul was familiar with James's epistle and all likelihood responded to the fellow apostle's command, which had to do with praying without doubt. The fellow apostle is James. He was the first writer of a book in the New Testament, circa 35 to 45 A.D., and that's been confirmed. There is some discussion as to whether it may have been Paul in Galatians, but I think James has won that argument. And so Paul is going to consult with James on occasion as we go through the book of Acts. This is coming clearly in this particular point. And so while doing so, Paul is surrounded, therefore, by 272 heathen. They're harboring doubts. They would survive the ordeal that Neptune, as they would call him, not God, that Neptune was hurling at them through the weather. So James describes the one who doubts with a simile. This is a figure of speech comparing two unlike things. And here, the doubting believer with the inherent malleability of water. So the believer is compared to the malleability of water. Water has to stay in its place. You see in certain passages in the Old Testament, like in Psalms and Proverbs, where water is put in its place and it has to stay there. Water seeks its own level. So where there's a hole in the ground, the water will collect. We have a lot of big holes in the ground they call oceans. And so water stays there. And the water can't get out. If it gets out, it has to come back. The rivers make sure of that. The downhill slopes of the real estate make sure of that. So it always goes back to the oceans. It's interesting that our guys downtown back in 1803 or 4, I forget the exact year, cast off the shores of St. Charles, Lewis and Clark. And they had to paddle upstream. I think that is a phenomenal feat right there. They're paddling upstream. And I don't know who it was that did all the rowing, but man, they were tired when the day was over. And they ultimately were able to link up with the Snake River. And the objective was to get all the way to the Pacific coast, which they did. But now when it rains and the snow melts out there in the Rockies and so on, a lot of water goes into the Missouri. And Missouri makes its way across the continent and plugs into the Mississippi, and all that water from the mountains winds up in the Gulf of Mexico. So my point is water is always going to wind up in the biggest hole in the ground, and that's the oceans. So it's malleable. It's always going to seek its level. It's always going to go downhill. And so that's the idea we have here. James describes the one who doubts as a simile, a figure of speech comparing two unlike things. Here, the doubting believer with the inherent malleability of water, which takes the form of its surrounding environment, whatever it happens to be. It's the low spots. He is therefore described as unstable as water, and especially the waters of the sea. Very unstable there. The laws of meteorology and hydrology are used to illustrate the facilitated weaknesses in the believer's soul. You can be battered about as if you were water if you do not have the Word of God in your soul. The devil's world will see to it. And so he is a rudderless individual. Therefore, he is said to be driven, or better, agitated by the various wind forces. That would be mental attitude sins. Hurling them about to and fro, and that would be emotional revolt of the soul. These guys, as we studied Acts chapter 27 in detail, we were able to reveal from certain passages that these guys are panic struck. It's night, it's day, it doesn't matter. They can't orient to the sun to navigate. At night, they can't orient to the stars to navigate. They know that the wind is blowing them potentially to the Cedrus, which is going to cause them to bog down in quicksand, and the boat cannot be extracted, and they're going to be marooned, and they may die. So they have all these things on their minds. Paul and possibly three other guys are copacetic about this. So in light of the three Category 4 hurricanes to recently ravage Texas and Florida and Puerto Rico, the Saffir-Simpson hurricane wind scale, which is noted below, this provides a quick review of the magnitude each inflicted, with Irma and Maria achieving Category 5 sustained winds. What I put in your original notes here, as you will observe, is I classified Harvey as a Category 5, and I've since discovered that it didn't make it to 5, it only made it to 4. So I want you to look at the Saffir-Simpson hurricane wind scale. We stopped in our study to do this so that you could see what kind of illustration that James is giving the individual without doctrine. He's going to be influenced in a simile that compares him to water. Well, there's nothing that has more ebbs and flows than the ocean. And certainly the hurricanes give you a good view of the ultimate that the ocean can dish out to us. So let's take a look at this for a moment. You have the visual on the wall, but you also have it in your notes if you downloaded them. I really wanted it put up so that the people on the internet afterwards, if they don't have notes, then they will have the visual available to them. A Category 1 hurricane begins at 74 miles an hour. It can go up to 95 as a Category 1. Very dangerous winds will produce some damage. A Category 2 starts at 96 and goes to 110 miles an hour. Extremely dangerous winds will cause excessive damage. Category 3, this is the first of what's called a major hurricane. It begins at 111 miles per hour up to 129, and devastating damage will occur in one of those. Category 4, this is what Harvey was. It begins at 130 and goes to 156. The problem with Harvey is there was a high pressure area around Amarillo that kept it on the ocean's edges there, and therefore it went up the coast of Texas, beginning at somewhere around Corpus Christi, going up to Houston and beyond. And it just stayed there and churned away. It was a Category 4 when it hit, and it downgraded to a 3 and just stayed there. And the high pressure kept it there. And so you can see what happened to Houston, and especially, and Corpus Christi and all of their environs. The aftermath of that showed you the destruction that remains when a hurricane hits a coast, wherever that happens to be, and especially if it's a powerful one, and especially if circumstances meteorologically put it in place and hold it there for a while. That's what happens to a believer in his advance in his life without the guidance of the Word of God. Everything's about to beat him to death. He can't make good decisions because he doesn't have good decisions to reference. He's got human viewpoint, and that's it. He may have some doctrine in his soul, but he doesn't depend on it. He doesn't believe that it's effectual in his life. And so he's beaten to and fro by the power of weather, illustratively, but by the power of ignorance, literally. And so that is a Category 3 that we've noted. And the Category 4, Harvey, it begins at 130 and goes to 156. Catastrophic damage will occur. And so people along the Texas coast were affected in the following ways. Well-built frame homes can sustain severe damage with loss of most of the roof structure and or some exterior walls. Most trees will be snapped or uprooted and power poles downed. Fallen trees and power poles will isolate residential areas. Power outages will last weeks to possibly months, and most of the area will be uninhabitable for weeks or months. And that certainly is true for areas of Texas. Number 5 is Irma. Maria's winds were 175, where Irma's was 185. So that places them in a very high area of Category 5. You will note that it's about 25 miles per hour between these five categories. So I'm not good at math, but I can tell that that 185 could possibly be characterized as a Category 6. It's real close to it. So that's catastrophic damage will occur with these. A high percentage of framed homes will be destroyed, with total roof failure and wall collapse. Fallen trees and power poles will isolate residential areas. Power outages will last for weeks to possibly months, and most of the area will be uninhabitable for weeks or months. And that is going to describe at least the western portion of Florida and all of Puerto Rico. So this is your illustration, and this is what comes up in James chapter 1, verse 6. Here's the expanded translation. But we must keep on praying. That's imperative mood number 4. We're praying for wisdom by means of faith. Faith is the system by which we acquire information. You have to have faith in the Word of God, that it is immutable, that it is the Word of God, that it is true, and you can depend on it. You have to buy into this. And some people who are Christians do not buy into the immutability of the Word. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is going to be utilized by God in the soul of anyone who has it and utilizes it through application. And so wherever the Word of God is going to honor it. And so that's the idea here, and that's where wisdom comes in if you stay with it long enough. You do it by means of faith, doubting nothing. For the one who prays will, while doubting the integrity of God, is like the atmospheric and oceanic forces of the sea, whose waves are constantly being agitated by various wind forces, that's mental attitude sins, hurling them about to and fro. And that is emotional revolt of the soul. Our next verse is James 1:7. The New American Standard reads this way. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Ought not to expect is imperative mood number 5. So what is the imperative mood here? That man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Imperative mood. It's imperative in the sense if you don't buy into this, you're not going to advance one bit. The opening phrase rejects the act of doubting, the doubting believer. Rejects that concept. He's going back to James 1:6 where the man is to pray for wisdom, but he doesn't do so because of what? His mental attitude is dominated by doubt. And as a result of that, he's like the waters of the sea. So he's presuming he will receive something from the Lord. So the Lord's plan for the believer is based on his integrity. Now, God has integrity. It's tied up in the concept of his love. His love is the description of divine integrity. Integrity starts with his righteousness. God's righteousness has to do with divine standards that do not at any time, anywhere change. They are absolutes. And where there are absolute standards, they can be depended upon. So you have righteousness, and justice is going to defend those standards. So God is fair with us, and therefore his love for us wants to guide us where we need to be mentally. If we deviate from divine standards, he's going to try to pull us back to a positive volition approach and get us to studying the Word of God and following those guidances. If we refuse to do that, discipline will be allowed because he loves us and wants us to be able to make good decisions from a position of strength. We often find God referenced in Scripture as our Heavenly Father. We see the Father concept in the human marriage. The Father is to guide children when they go astray, when they deviate from house standards. A child does whatever it is that violates a standard, and the Father comes in and instructs him, no, that's not the way we do that. The way we do it is this way, and I expect you to do it that way. We need to keep our home on a straight and narrow path here, and you're not allowed to deviate in this way that you've done. Now, you explain it to the kid and see if he can buy into it. Some manner of discipline may follow if he decides he's going to buck that system. And so he can be deprived of certain freedoms. He can have a little corporal discipline. My mother used to, nobody was as kind and gentle as my mother, but she got fed up with me on a couple of occasions, and there was this bush outside the window. And the thing, it was a kind of bush that just has these long, skinny limbs that go out and are covered with leaves. I don't know what kind of bush it was, but it was a leafy bush. And she would go out there and she would snap off one of those limbs. It was about 4 feet long. And she could run her finger up that little narrow trunk of that stem right up in the air. And the most beautiful fluttering of leaves would fall to the ground. And she's standing there with a naked limb. And then she approaches me and has me turn around. And she whips me on my back of my legs with that limb. Well, what happens when you do that is it doesn't cut the skin. You don't do any bleeding. But you have these whips all over you. And they sting like mad. And then she announces to me, "You've done thus and so, and I'm not going to put up with that anymore. I've been through this enough with you, and I had to do this. Now, aren't you ashamed of yourself?" And you're hanging your head down. "No, Mama." And that's the way it goes. Now, I'm sure that Speed had instructed her to do this. She's reported into him how I'm not obeying her with regard to this deal. And he says, "Just get you a switch and see if you can't get him to come around to your way of thinking." And so that's what she did. Okay, that's the Heavenly Father delegating down to the earthly father, delegating down to Mama on a process and procedure to get Joe to behave himself. So that's how I got taught not to do whatever that was. I don't remember what the crime I committed happened to be, but I do remember the problem-solving device. Heavenly Father operates the same way. Standards. The standards are righteous standards. They do not deviate because they're absolutes. Justice is going to defend that. When we deviate from the standards, justice is going to allow your poor decisions to lead you to a spot to where you don't want to be. And when you get there, you're going to try and go back in your memory banks and try and figure out, how did I arrive here? And if you're objective, you will say, "I made poor decisions from a position of strength, and it has led me to this point, and God allowed me to get here, so I'd finally come to the realization that I'm really the one that caused myself this problem." And you make good decisions from a position of strength at that point. You get back into wheel tracks of righteousness, and you keep moving forward, and a good soldier for Christ. If he didn't allow the deviations to lead to a bad day, then you would continue on those paths. And a lot of people who are negative volition to the Word of God allow themselves to get into many periods of unresolvable issues. And if you don't have the Word of God or not interested in it, your life is going to be a continuous series of God allowing you to think yourself into God-awful situations. And that's what we see here. God's plan for the believer is based on his integrity, his righteous standards, accompanied by the supervision of divine justice, operating under the divine policy of grace. God wasn't gracious. What if after a while, after we deviated from a given set of standards long enough, he just said, "I'm fed up with this. I'm just done with him or her." And he never gets to that point, because once you believe in Christ, you're a member of the royal family of God. You can't get out of the family. And so he's going to keep you in the family, and he's going to try to guide you, but your volition can say no and no and no to the point to where you think yourself into a horrible, ineffectual, disgusting life. God permits it because the whole issue of the angelic conflict is free will. You're free to reject the guidance of the Word of God. You're free to submit to it. And it's all about free will. Nobody is involved in anything that their volition didn't take them there. When you get up in the morning, you decide to do that. You get dressed, you leave and go to wherever your obligation happens to be that day. You'd made a decision to do that. And when you get there, you start making decisions there. Good or bad, you make decisions. Some of them work out, some of them don't. Some of them are because of ignorance. Oh, I didn't understand that. Then you learn from your mistake. You don't do that again because you're making progress. But some people just refuse to learn whatever the mandates are for any given operation. And they don't progress. They just stay where they are or get fired. This means orientation to this system depends on acquisition of those standards through serious and prolonged Bible study. That's where you get the information. Now look, if this was I know that when I was going to school, I never took the course, but it was always seemingly available. You could take the Bible as literature. Well, at the time, I was not interested in the Bible when I was in university. They had the course, but I thought, you know, that'd be boring. I'm not taking that course. And that was a good decision because anything taught on a university level about the Bible is going to be from human viewpoint. And so you need to stay out of those classes. The classroom of Christianity is the local church. Now, if you have a lot of doctrine and you're interested in what the other side is up to, then you have the power mentally to go into a class, the Bible is literature, and listen to what the other side thinks. Be very instructive if you can do that from the viewpoint and from the inventory of a lot of doctrine. Prayer must recognize the integrity of God, which requires respect for the will of God regarding His plan and His purpose. So the prayer here must recognize the integrity of God. You don't tell God, God, here's what I want you to do tomorrow, point one. That's not it. You have to recognize the integrity of God, which means you have to orient, adjust to the righteousness of God, which requires respect for the will of God regarding His plan and His purpose. So do you know the will? Do you know the plan? Do you know the purpose? And you're part in that. When approaching the throne of grace in prayer, the believer must be filled with the Holy Spirit while expressing complete deference to God as Heavenly Father. So you are approaching the throne of grace. To approach the throne of grace, you have to have great humility. You have to know the process of prayer. How do you begin a prayer? Well, you begin a prayer with confession of sin so that God can process the content of the prayer. And we've got a whole book on that, so we won't go into that. But then there are things that can be presented to the throne room, and He will either answer them directly or in other ways. There are four ways that a prayer can be answered for a positive approach. So we've got that in books if you want to go there. And when approaching the throne of grace in prayer, the believer must be filled with the Spirit while expressing complete deference to God as Heavenly Father. Now, prayer is a system by which the believer approaches the throne of grace either with a petition or an intercession. And I developed this, a diagram, in order to show how prayers actually are answered in eternity past. And if you don't pray, then there's nothing for God to answer. Okay? So when you pray, God knew you would pray the prayer in eternity past. How do we know that? Because God knows all that is knowable. Omniscience tells us there's nothing that He does not know. He's not bound by time. And therefore, God has to know all that is knowable. And it includes those things that are in your soul. And when you enter into a legitimate prayer, God knew you would pray that prayer in eternity past. He puts in the divine decree His response to that. And this diagram displays that process. First of all, you have to have divine revelation. So we've got to have that. And that's where the Bible is constructed over a period of time by 40 plus writers. And so you have the revelation and then you have inspiration. It winds up being in print. You can imagine going back to a couple of thousand B.C., possibly farther back. And you have the writing of Genesis. That would be Moses. Job, though, conceivably could go back before that. Anyhow, you're looking at way back in the past, maybe 2000 B.C. approximately. And therefore, you come up to the New Testament, which is completed around 96 A.D. So you've got better than 2000 years in the development of the written text. we didn't have recordings. Word of mouth is not going to do it. Moses is going to say, now y'all listen, remember this because I'm only going to say it once. You can imagine how that would have played out. So it's got to be written down, and it's got to be preserved, and it's got therefore to survive all of the exigencies that occur over a 2,000-year period for it to be still in one piece when we get to the 21st century. And we've done a big study on that. So you have divine inspiration. That's the written word. Now you study the word of God, grace apparatus for perception, grace all the way. And therefore, you wind up with the believer filled with the Holy Spirit, and he functions under epinosis. This is doctrine above human comprehension. By the power of the Spirit, you can understand divine thought. And therefore, it's from that inventory that you issue a prayer. So here's the believer's prayer going up, and therefore you get into the eternal Logos, God himself, the Word of God. And so God here knows your prayer in eternity past. He inserts the answer to it in the ROM chip of the divine decree computer. Your prayer is issued in time, and the answer is already there. But if you don't pray, there's nothing that's ever issued, nothing ever retained in the divine decree that you prayed the prayer. You remain silent, or you prayed out of fellowship, or you had a stupid prayer that couldn't possibly be fulfilled. So you have divine initiative here, and you have human initiative. Now, to go back, prayer then is a system by which the believer may approach the throne of grace either with a petition or an intercession. A petition is for personal request, while intercession is on behalf of others. Now, prayer is not an after-the-fact problem-solving device, by the way. Nor is it a system by which the one who prays assumes authority over other members of the congregation, over associates, friends, relatives, or even strangers. Over whom do you have authority? Probably there are three or four people, maybe. Over children, have authority there up till they get a certain age. If you are in business, you have authority over certain people that function under your authority, your title, whether it happens to be, and you're supposed to guide those people with regard to the operations of the business, whatever it is. Teachers have authority over the classroom, their classroom, not others. They only have authority over the student in that class, unless he's got two groups and two different classes. In civil society, you have a breakdown of responsibility of elected people in our country that have authority over those under them. So there's authority everywhere, but it's limited to certain aspects of people that fall under the authority of given individuals. And you have to orient to that authority for peace and prosperity to be a part of the society in which you function. Do you know to whom you are responsible in your daily life? Who are these people? And do you respect them? Are there people that you do not agree with, or people that you don't like? All of those are peripherals. Your mental attitude has to get to the point to where if I enter into a certain situation, I have to submit the authority of Fred Jones. And he's running this division of whatever I'm doing. And I have to orient and adjust to that. Now, obviously, there's some flexibility in all of these systems, but there is no flexibility with regard to your relationship with the God of this universe. I mean, there are absolute standards, and he expects you to go by them. But he understands that you may not know them. So there is a system by which you can acquire that information. The system begins, first of all, with faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, so that you have the Holy Spirit as a teacher. Unbeliever can't understand this. So with the Holy Spirit as a teacher, you are encouraged if you've been evangelized. And of course, I've explained to you how the Billy Graham Association, and when he was active, used to do that. When people would come down, they would make sure that they understood the gospel and had responded accordingly, and that they therefore were members of the royal family and saved, but ignorant. So they need to be taught some things so they know how to make good decisions. So what did they recommend the person do? recommended them to go find a church. They would not tell them what church to go to. That's their business. And God would get them where God wants them to be, is the theory. And so they say to them, you've got to find a church and start growing in grace and learning the Bible. And then someone would say, yes, sir, and head out. And when they get in church, they're supposed to be taught the Word of God by a qualified pastor teacher that's there to teach them the guidance that the Word of God possesses for that individual to learn so they can start making good decisions. Now, I'll tell you this. There's only one category of music that I really don't like. Have you ever seen that show that used to be on called I Think I Can Sing? Where people would come out and they would sing a song, maybe a minute or two, and people would judge it and say, well, that was pretty good. And others would say, that was just awful. You don't know what you're doing. And they would go rock and roll, and finally one person was a better singer of the bunch. So there's that. So the kind of songs that were sung that I didn't particularly like was the songs that don't really have a melody. It's a chant kind of thing. I don't know. But that's not for me. I like melodies, and I like lyrics. Some songs are phenomenal because not only does the music grab your attention, but also the lyrics do. And the lyrics lead you to a point where, wow, that was a pretty good story they told right there, and the guy can sing. So you wait for the next song to come up. My point is, I think that music is wonderful in a church. In fact, there are five things that a church is ordered to do. Have the Eucharist, have Bible class. We're supposed to have prayer meeting, and we have that generally here. And so on it goes, which includes prayer. And we always start off with singing hymns. So this is something that's fine with me to sing hymns here. Where am I going with this? I do not get churches that sing for 45 minutes and have a sermon for 15 or 20. You're not getting, the songs may be well written, but I'll ask you this. There are many songs we sing, we know the words, but do you really comprehend the message that's in the song? Okay. Now, the obligation of the pastor is to get divine thought into the soul of the congregation. Divine thought. That should be top priority. Singing should be there, but it shouldn't be top priority. So the issue is, where are you going to go to get the information you need so that God can honor your choices? You got to go somewhere where there's going to be information communicated that expands your doctrinal inventory so you can grow in grace and therefore serve the Lord. Prayer is not an after-the-fact problem-solving device, nor is it a system by which the one who prays assumes the authority over other members of the congregation, or associates, or friends, or relatives, or even strangers. Prayer is to be approached with humility, understanding that it is God's desire that you pray for others and make requests by your own personal expressions of gratitude and intercession for others. So prayer involves praying for other people. That's intercessions. Petitions is at the end of the prayer. That's where you petition the Father for something that you require or need, and so on. All of it in humility. The best mental attitude to assume while in prayer is that whatever is requested must be offered in concert with the will of God. Now, the mental attitude of humility is the virtue that prevents arrogance from intruding into one's structure of prayer. Without humility, prayer requests are usually hampered by legalism. Without humility. People without humility are usually legalistic people. Some often wonder why prayers are not answered. And when a person prays absent humility, without a grace mental attitude, and lacking respect for the sovereignty of God, then he prays from a soul ravaged by hurricane force winds. So listen, It is God's prerogative to either answer or ignore prayers offered by disoriented believers. He is a God of grace. How He manages prayers offered by anyone is His business. So we can't get involved in dissecting that. But it's God's prerogative to either answer or ignore prayers offered by disoriented believers. See, a person can be disoriented because they don't know how to pray. So he may cut them slack through grace and say, the poor person doesn't know how to structure a prayer. But that's okay because he doesn't know. He'll learn that later. This is an expression of grace, therefore. That's the policy. The plan of God is grace. The proper respect for the grace of God would recommend otherwise. So, now, some prayers are offered when the hurricane's northern portion brings its usual havoc to a believer's life. When a hurricane first hits, this northern spiral of rain bands are rotating westward. And I found a diagram on that. This is in the northern hemisphere. And so you're going to see that it runs in a clockwise direction. Now, if you're up here, this is the land, and you're sitting there, the wind is going to be coming to you from the east going west. And it's going to blow very hard, okay? In here is the eye. You can see the word eye there. In the eye, you've got air moving up and down, and it's there are no clouds there. I've been through a couple of hurricanes. Actually about four, two in Texas and two in Alabama. And the ones in Texas, I remember the day that, forget the name of that one, but it came through Houston, right down Westheimer. And we live right off Westheimer. And all of a sudden, and we knew that it was traveling down that street, and we were going to have the eye go by. And I told the kids, we're having the wind come at us from the east going west. And the trees out in the yard are fluttering this way. I said, when the eye comes, we're going to go outside. So when the eye came, the sun came out, and the birds started chirping. Okay, and we think a person who doesn't know about hurricanes thinks it's all over, and he'll start normal procedures. And then in about 20 minutes, he's going to be blown away. So anyhow, the eye is a very calm time. And then once it continues to move, let's say, northward, then what you have is the southern end of the cyclone beginning to pass over, and the winds coming from the west going east. So my illustration here is that some people think when they've been beaten from stem to post and finally it's over with, they think, well, I'm glad that's over, and start thinking the same way they were before the first half came through. And then all of a sudden, here comes the wind again coming from the west blowing east, and you're being battered again. A lot of people live their lives in the eye of a hurricane or on the north or south side of one. They can't get it through their heads that they're the ones making the decisions that cause these hurricanes in their lives. After the initial Category 5 passes over, the eye appears, and the arrogant believer assumes his prayer has been answered. But before he knows it, the southern sector arrives, except the winds are coming from the west, and the battering resumes. And that is James's illustration of the believer out of fellowship, the believer who is not praying for wisdom. So this is an illustration of the life of a believer whose life outside the bubble is chaotic and confusing. The devil's world will continue its assault until he gets to the point of grace orientation. When you get grace oriented, you understand that you're in a game here. You're in a warfare, actually. Now, you're in a life that's going to be managed one way or the other by God the Father. He therefore loves you. He wants you to be a part of His advance in this angelic conflict. He looks for witnesses for the prosecution. And are you a witness for the prosecution? Are you displaying that the Word of God is more powerful than all of the exigencies in the world have to offer? The Word of God is alive and powerful even in the souls of those who have it. And so when you know the Word, you have the power. The Word of God is alive and powerful even in your soul. And so you make decisions based on that. And when you do, God's going to honor that. you will be able to manage all the world has to offer you, and there will be plenty of you to manage. And you can do it with the Word of God and therefore remain copacetic through the entire process. The only way a person who is new to doctrinal studies is to, or is living in the cosmic systems, can either advance or resume fellowship. Others leave him alone and allow him the freedom to grow in grace. So when you see a believer being batted around, sometimes there may be something you could say, but he's involved in a process. He is learning how to think under pressure. It's a good thing. Good thing to think under pressure and learn how to do it. So in the meantime, the reversionistic believer is warned that he should not presume that his prayers will be answered. The word presume is the present middle imperative of oiomai, with a negative conjunction may, and it is used by James to indicate wrong judgment or conceit. Oiomai. Should not presume. And this is James's fifth imperative mood, forbidding the believer to arrogantly enter into prayer with a mental attitude of conceit. So during the process of growing in grace, the believer is challenged to believe in, adopt as true, facilitate into a path of least resistance, and consistently apply the Word of God to the external challenges of the devil's world and the internal temptations of the sin nature. Long sentence, but there's some points there, so let's note them. During the process of growing in grace, a number of things take place. The believer is challenged to believe in, to adopt as true, to facilitate into paths of least resistance, that is, in other words, memorize the concept, the mandate, the principle. Let it be a path of least resistance on recall, facilitated wheel track, and consistently apply the Word of God to the external challenges of the devil's world. You've got the information, it's facilitated, path of least resistance on recall. You make that application to the devil's world. That's an exigency. And therefore, it's external. It's external challenge. And then there's internal temptations, and that's from the sin nature. And you begin to conquer the sin nature to a certain degree. And it has pretty free access up to salvation. And then, once you're saved, you have to get the Word of God to command your decision-making process so that you will not go crazy continuing to commit the sins you did before you were saved. And so that is a slow process, but it's achievable, quite obviously. So to pray with doubt is to ignore the integrity and the power of the one addressed in prayer, namely, O Father, please teach me your word, but with no confidence whatsoever that he will do so. Expanded translation of James 1:7. For such a man must stop presuming, that's imperative mood number 5, stop presuming, that he will receive anything in the future from the Lord. Sunday morning, we'll take up James 1:8. It continues, verse 7, with the phrase, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Double-minded is a word there that's actually a combo, and it speaks of a person who really doesn't know squat. We'll see about him Sunday morning. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've studied, make it real in our souls for application in our personal lives. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.